Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all the blessings you so freely bestow upon all of us in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. We pray this day that you be with those who cannot be here, whether it be due to illness or sickness. We ask that you give them comfort, peace, and healing, the healing that only you can give through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Matthew 21 was a lot about judgment. And it begins to shift, but just a little bit. Because some of the wording that Jesus used is beginning to change. We begin with the parable of the wedding feast today in Matthew 22. Now in this, before we read it, I want to go over kind of the shift to pay attention to as we read it. Usually, when he begins a parable, Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like dot, dot, dot. A little bit of change. It's a subtle change, but it does. Even the subtle changes in language have some sort of meaning to it. This one, as we can see, starts out with the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or even closer to the original language, it might be the kingdom of heaven has become like. So he's talking more in the present day and age. Now, the present day and age at this time was still the company of Pharisees in the crowds who were standing by listening. But this age is also right now. It's also today. So rather than kingdom of heaven, in his past parables, he spoke a lot about things like separating the wheat from the weeds, and how that'll be on the last day, the judgment day. Now the parables will be less about the fullness of the last day and more about the present time in Jesus' ministry, meaning the present time 2,000 years ago and meaning the present time here and now. This parable is pretty much divided into two parts. Those who are invited to a wedding refuse and are judged. Part two, more of the same, but then there's an expression that anyone may come to the feast. Everybody's invited. And then there's a lesson at the end of that of being proud. So we'll begin. Somebody would like to read chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, parable of the wedding.
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused him. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed the not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen.
All right. Thank you. And it always seems to be this last verse that gets us, right? Many are called. Is that everybody? But few are chosen. So what, 3 out of 100 are chosen? What about the other 97? Sometimes that's what our mind goes right to. We'll talk about that at the end of this. But it's first important to figure out what's going on in this scene. Because, you know, we like to, it is good sometimes to picture what's going on at this scene. We're still in Jerusalem. We're still in Holy Week. We're within that few days of Jesus being arrested and being crucified. So, who is them? Who is that? And for our hint, well, we'll just go to the end of the previous chapter. In 45, when the chief priests and scribes heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. So who is them? Quite simply. It's the religious leaders. Religious leaders in that same city, in the city that he's in Jerusalem. One thing, and I'm curious if any of your Bible translations you have out there has the saying as answering. Anybody have that? In 22 verse 1, the last word, it probably says saying in most of them. But it's a different word. It's actually answering. Does anybody have answering or anything different?
Mine says saying.
Says saying? So saying is, there's a couple words for saying. One is legeo. This one is, it's very particular. It's, I think it's a acro rice or acropice. It is answering. Now what does an answer infer? Well, he must be responding to something. He must be answering a question of sorts. So what is he answering? Well, it's not only he's answering them, but what is them that he's responding to in this parable? This is important to understand the parable. Well, what do we learn? What do we learn about these chief priests? They were seeking to arrest Jesus. So they're seeking to arrest, they're seeking to persecute. And they feared the crowds because the crowds held him to be a prophet. Whether that's the highest prophet as the Son of God, or whether that's just another Elijah or another Eliza. Yeah.
Yeah, when you're speaking to them, would that be the Pharisees and the crowd?
Well, chief priests and the Pharisees is whom this wedding feast is directed against. The crowd, as we'll see at the end of the parable, overhears these things. They overhear these things. So although they were... And there's really no reason to think that he's not talking about the chief priests and scribes, because this will even continue on beyond this. Because right after this, we have the rendering of Caesar's coin. Whose face is on that coin? Caesar. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, God to God's. So this interaction between Jerusalem leaders and Jesus isn't broken. And this confirms it. The chief priests and the Pharisees is what he's answering. And even more specifically, he answers their seeking to destroy, their oppression. And he answers their fear of the crowds in this parable. And especially their fear of the crowds. As we'll see in this parable in 22, the fear is misdirected. They're afraid of the wrong thing. Now, I remember back in 2020 in March. Anybody remember March of 2020? Am I going to die? I mean, me. That's a real bit. Coronavirus. Nobody knows what it was. Nobody knew what it could do. And we feared death. Now, on one hand, it's okay to fear death. Because what do we hold in high regard? Life. Life's pretty darn good. I like to breathe. I like that my heart beats. I enjoy life. Fear of death, we like life. As some feared in the nation as a whole, let's say. As some people feared, did they turn to persecution? Yeah. In one way or another, whether it be for good reasons or bad reasons, yes. They went on the offense. Fear in itself is not a bad thing. Otherwise, you wouldn't hear, fear the Lord God with all your heart and with all your mind. Fear in itself is not a bad thing. Misdirected fear is, if it's misdirected away from what it should be. So then we have this part one of the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All right off the bat, we've heard this kind of parable before. In the kingdom of heaven, who is the king and who is the son? The Father and the Son. So it's pretty straightforward. And he sent his servants. Now, we've come across this in a parable before. Who are the servants who call out to other people, you are invited? Abraham, Moses, prophets. Because they get killed. Oh, well, we may get killed for it too. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent others. So we've got a couple different replies to the preaching of the invitation to the kingdom of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Evangelism. We get replies to evangelism. I feel wonderful. I feel more than wonderful. I give glory to God that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. And so you also should come to church with me. Well, some may not come. Others respond with even persecution. So he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. It's a really good dinner. Not only do I want you to come, the place where I want you to come is great. I prepared my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. You will not leave hungry. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. It's magnificent. It's glorious. But they paid no attention and went off. Now, these are the ones that ignore. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest, there were some in the crowd that got the invite, that seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. It's a little bit like the parable of the vineyard, where he eventually sends his son, as we just saw, and we're like, no, 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 don't send your son. Now, in this parable, let me continue through 7. The king was angry. The father was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So is this parable true to life? Or does it have a bit of hyperbole? Is it a little absurd? This is not a mistake. When Jesus tells us parables, he talks in extremes. Your left eye causes you to sin, tear your right out. It's that serious. And that's kind of the force of this. This is pretty serious. All of Jesus' parables have some sort of exaggerated elements. Exaggerated like any sort of farmer's boss would want the farmer worker to go ahead and separate the weeds and throw them in the fire. Jesus says, no, don't worry about it. I'll have somebody else take care of that later. Remember that parable of the weeds and wheat? There's something unexpected when he speaks of exaggerations to capture our attention, to say, hey, this is serious. Now, okay, so we have a wedding. Is it likely that those who don't come to the wedding are going to, is it likely that don't come to the invitation are just going to kill the person who invited them? I mean, no, that's an exaggeration. It doesn't happen. So Jesus is the Son, but this is a wedding. So the Son is the bridegroom. Who are the people who are invited and come? There's no mention of a bride. Doesn't say anything about a bride. The believers, as we well know now from the rest of Scripture, the believers are the bride. Those who oppose Jesus then are also, they're opposing and rejecting the King's invitation. They're opposing and rejecting the Father's invitation to the wedding banquet that he's giving for his Son. In refusing an invitation to a king in the real world 2,000 years ago, what might happen to you? You're dead. They expressed an insult that was deadly. The reasons for refusing are basically no excuse. It doesn't even tell us why one to his farm, one to his business. They just went about their normal way of life. They paid no attention. It doesn't say what they did to refuse. They just turned around and walked away. And while others seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. So in refusal, they dishonor the king and his Son in an insult. Because there's no expression of greed. Do you remember, like, I need to go look at the land I just purchased? That's an expression of pride. I'm trying to remember the other one from that. But there's expressions in there that they're choosing another relationship, whether that be with a person or with a thing or with whatever else they might idolize. Maybe mammon. Their actions were they paid no attention. That was the actions. Not a lot into that. So not only is this an insult, but there's no excuse. They deeply insulted and dishonored the king and his Son. And this is not just a... Now he's talking to Pharisees and Jewish leaders. He's not talking about somebody else's king. He's talking about their own king. Their own king, not a random king from the region next door or the other country. But their own king. And what do we learn from this final verse of the first part in verse 7? The king was angry. The king cannot and will not allow the murder of his servants to go unpunished.
And 6, doesn't that also, where he says the servants, wouldn't that relate to them later as Jesus?
Yeah, the martyrdom. Yeah. Yeah, because even after Jesus, many martyrs followed in the way. Many martyrs were the forerunner, and many martyrs were after, and that capitulated in the crucifixion of our Lord.
Really struggle with going over there and teaching them to be pastors. because he knew what their life was going to be.
Yeah, that they were going off into wolf country, for sure.
But it's still happening.
Now, if we remember, this being to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, the servants to them are Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and actually the last one whom they denied. And who's that? Who's the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who, if you remember in the chapter before this, Jesus used John the Baptist as an example, and you did not get his message. So that's part one. The king cannot and will not allow the murder of his slaves to go unnoticed, that's for sure, or even unpunished. All right. Now, in this second half, we have two different parts going on. The first part I want to look at is this 8 through 10. He said to his servants, "The feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Okay, so not only did their deeds not go unpunished, but the king proclaimed them as not worthy. That's kind of like, that's the verdict. That's the final word. That's the declaration. Those invited were not worthy. "Go therefore," he says to other servants, "go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Now this will tie back later to that last verse that many are invited. Is this everybody or not? As many as you find is everybody. That is, it can be no mistake. This is certainly everybody. "So those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." They were not judicious in picking out, he's dressed for church, but she's not. They're not, or even they don't have a proper wedding garment, but they do, so I'm going to invite them. No, that's not, we're not even to the garment yet. There's no, all are invited. And there's a really neat part in the culture of a king's wedding feast that comes to play in this. "Those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." What happens in a wedding hall? I imagine they get married there. The son and the bridegroom come together. The son and the bridegroom are joined in wedded blessedness and matrimony. The warning though so far is this: participation in the feast, it's not automatic just because others have rejected and have been judged. You're invited, you're in the wedding hall, so you get to participate no matter what. Something is left out. Something is left out. And that's the next verse. What's left out? Well, when the king came to look at all these vests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. So participation is not automatic. Okay. What's a wedding garment? I know what my first answer was, and I was wrong. Baptism. Now I'm wrong. It's a whole lot more than that. Because when you hear garment, you think, "Oh, I'm clothed in Christ." Well, I know I'm clothed in Christ. Christ covers me in his baptism. Complete remission of sins in holy baptism. I'm like, this is about baptism. Yes, but a whole lot more. He said to him, "How'd you get in here without one?" And he was speechless. So instead of beginning to talk about, well, what is a wedding garment? What does it mean to have a wedding garment? Let's first talk about what does it mean to not have a wedding garment. So in a king's wedding, without the parable of the kingdom of God, just like in those days, if a king were to have a wedding for his son, a wedding garment is just a normal, clean, maybe even festive garment with the color of the day being the driving force behind that. Culturally, in these times, we might call it church clothes. Not necessarily a tie, but church clothes. I have a certain clerical, even though they all match, they're all black. I have a clerical call that I go to on Sunday. And if I'm doing like a baptism or a funeral, I haven't done a wedding yet, but if I do a baptism or a funeral, I usually put on my fancier Roman collar. It's the one with black, it's the double collar, because it's more of a dress. It's more formal. So a wedding garment, we might say, just in culture, something like nice clothes, church clothes. If you're going to a new friend's house for dinner, are you going to wear your tank top and shorts you just mowed the lawn in? Well, your wife won't let you. I would. I'd probably go. So, when somebody says to you, "Yeah, I'd love to come to church with you, but all my clothes are a mess," what do we usually say? "That's okay. Don't matter. Come as you are. Doesn't matter how you're dressed." What would a king do that it invites that person? If a king invites that person to come to his son's wedding feast and even considers them friend, well, there's some sort of liking, loving relationship going on. What does a king say to that person? "I'll provide you the clothes. I'm having a Halloween party. Oh, I can't afford a costume. I got a costume you can borrow." Halloween, not exactly the same thing, but what is that next step? "I'll provide." And it turns out in these times, it was the custom of kings to provide a garment for the wedding, even if you had church clothes. Does this still happen today? "Hey, bridesmaids, you all got to wear yellow." This bridesmaid here, really good friend of the bride-to-be, can't afford that bright yellow and pink ugly dress. Are they always ugly dresses? I don't know. Maybe not. So what happens? Somebody provides it for them. The wedding party, you know, the guys lined up, best man, what do they call the other ones? Groomsmen, ushers. They're all wearing black tux, or if the groom is, wears something a little bit more crazier, who knows? So yes, it is. This parable is very strong in symbology. This wedding garment represents something. Everything else is representing something. The wedding, the king, the son. So then, what is the garment provided by the king? We talked about what does it not mean to have, what does it mean to show up without one? Well, it is a further insult. Remember in the first half, they insulted the king by just not paying attention and turning around and going home. What's really neat in this parable. The first half we read was the king's action, the people's response, the king's reaction, the people's response, and the king's reaction. It was a bouncing back and forth. The second half is the same exact thing. Starting in verse 8 and 9. Both halves concern the same, they're both about the same feast. Getting into the feast comes by the king's invitation. Group one invited were not worthy. That's kind of like the last word on that, the last declaration. The one without the wedding garment met the same fate, and he is also not worthy. To not have a wedding garment is to be not worthy. What does it mean to be not worthy as we've learned in Matthew so far? It's the very simple message that John preached and then Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's in the broad spectrum of Matthew. Within this parable, not worthy is to dishonor and reject the king's invitation. When you invite somebody to a party, how do it? Pick up the phone, you say, hey, blah, 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 blah. I'm having a party Saturday night. Or you take those same blah, 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 and you write it down. I'm having a party Saturday at 9 in the mail. You use words. That's what an invitation is, and it's an expression of words wanting you to, inviting you to a place, to a feast, a magnificent feast. Now, later in Matthew, as we move on, what does it mean to be not worthy is escalated. And this is part of that misdirected fear, whether it be for fear of the crowds, whether it be for fear of their own power in Jerusalem. To be not worthy is to not only not reject, but to be not worthy is to oppose, hate, and seek to destroy God's Son. To be worthy or not worthy is also how you answer the question, who do you say the Son of Man is? As we've also learned in Matthew, the identity of Christ and his authority is the ongoing issue. That has not stopped since, I think, chapter 4. What does it mean to lack a wedding garment? To oppose the claims of the Son of God, his words, his invite, to resist his ministry. The feast is going to be really good. It'll save your life. To lack a wedding garment is also to reject his manifestation in the flesh. And to take it a step further, to reject him, to crucify him, even. As Peter says in his first sermon, you hung Jesus on a tree. He said it to a bunch of people who probably weren't even there. Some might have saw it happen. So, back to the what is the wedding garment, because my original thought was, oh, it's baptism. Yes, but that's also a small part of it. Because if you're invited to the feast and you walk into church for the first time, and hey, even your neighbor gave you a tie to borrow, you're like, yeah. And the gospel grips onto your spirit and it calls you and enlightens you. Hey, what is this baptism thing? I need that. That's a part of it. That is a further garmenting, perhaps. The wedding feast is what the king gives for his son. Blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who respond in joyful praise. Blessed are those that submit to the Son and all that he does and all that he says. Blessed are those who heed the invite of the Father, the King. That's what it means to have a wedding garden. To respond in joyful praise, to submit to the Son, to listen to the Father, to heed the invite. That is remaining worthy. That is wearing the garment given to you. Receiving the message of peace and reconciliation. It may begin with baptism, as it does for many, but it is still much more than that. Because also somebody who is baptized, but later rejects the invitation, is not responding joyfully, is not submitting to the Son, not heeding the words of invitation from the Father, quite simply are not worthy, are not blessed, and do not have a wedding garment. They may have had one at one time. And remember, this is spiritual. This is the kingdom of God being explained to us in very human terms. So it does have its limits. Then we get to the most difficult verses of the parable. Because we can see he was speechless. He had nothing to say. But then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him, tie him up, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a pretty dark ending. And it is a caution, a word of caution for every generation of Jesus' disciples. The invite alone to the feast, as we learned in the first half, going into the second, the invite alone is not a guarantee. It's not a vaccine. It's not an inoculation. Baptism is not a vaccine against the spiritual dangers that can eventually harden someone's heart and slowly draw them away from a life of honoring God's invite and submitting to the Son. And plus, this parable does not say that. To be clear, too, that the guy who showed up without a garment, it doesn't say that he had one on and then took it off. And then in verse 14, I worked 21 years in retail management. Math is like ingrained in my brain, right? You always think about, I have numbers are always, so when I hear many are called but few are chosen, I'm hope I'm one of the 3%. That's my sinful brain trying to work the profit and loss out of that statement. The conclusion is not to be thought about mathematically. In verse 9 and 10, go and invite as many as you find. There's a totality to this many. Those servants who went out and gathered all whom they have found, both bad and good. Let there be no mistake. It wasn't people who, they had no judicious, I invite you and don't invite you. This is everybody, bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the many are called. But as we know, not every seed that is sown springs up and bears fruit. Some get caught among the thatches. Some are set in shallow soil. Few simply contrasts with all. That's it. This is another hyperbole statement. Few simply contrast it all. Jesus is not teaching here that only a very small number of people will be saved. But there is a division. And this statement shows the division. There is a division among God's people with one thing: faith in Jesus as the Messiah, faith in Jesus as God's Son, with the full authority. So what does this teach us as a whole? There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Father, but you don't believe in the Son, and you're invited to the wedding, it's just his son. He's a nobody. I like the Father. I like the King. The Father and the Son are unified. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions? Yeah.
In that original language, is there a distinction between many and all?
Excellent question. Yes. And I studied that because many is called poloi. Let me make sure I'm not. Yep, poloi. So this is many. Many is a, so it's not like a, we have comparatives and superlatives. So you have good, which is an adjective. A comparative would be better. This is better than that. A superlative would be best. So this is not a, this is not comparative or superlative. The poloi just means a great number. That's probably the most wooden definition. It just shows up as much. But much is the singular. The plural is muches, which is many. A great number are called. And he even gives this little because. This four is a because. And he leads off with that many as the leading word in the sentence. Doesn't mean a lot to us in English. But the leading word in the sentence in Greek gives it emphasis. Many, many people are called. Beyond our comprehension and understanding, many. And it's for this reason, many, many are called. Oh, that's interesting. Look at that. I didn't see that. Sorry, gotta be a nerd here for a second. Oh, never mind. Okay. I thought it was a different tense of a verb. That doesn't matter. Many are called, but allegoi, few, are elected. Can you see the word elected there? Eklektoi. chosen is another way of saying. So this brings us to a whole nother ball of wax, and that's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of being one of the chosen. Are you able to say in your mind, yeah, that I'm chosen by God to be saved? You absolutely 110% can. He chooses you all to be saved. In many, many, many other, in just about every other Protestant denomination, and many of the people don't know it, sadly, in other Reformed and Protestant denominations, they will also, in their theology, they believe that God also predestines or pre-elects you to go to heaven. Doesn't sound like love to me. Now, do they know that? I don't think it's something they talk about in sermons a lot. Purposefully kind of under the rug? Yeah, probably. So the doctrine of election is a confusing one. When we talk about, do you know you're elected by God? I struggled with this myself. How do I know I'm chosen by God? How do I know that? You know, maybe he didn't pre-elect me to go to hell, but maybe he didn't choose me to go to heaven. And how does that, yeah, I mean, when you really start thinking about that, I studied this a lot. And it would take me an hour to go through what I've learned from it. But I promise you, it's the doctrine of election is extremely comforting. And even our Lutheran confessions go through it. Yeah, because, you know, all are called. So how do you know you are elected? Well, Wednesday at 10 a.m., where did you come? Yeah.
Hopefully we all
had a ready vote. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a fantastic question. Yeah. Especially with the who are the many? Poloi, many, is used, Mark uses it. Lutron anti poloi. Christ, Jesus Christ was crucified as a payment in place of many. And in fact, in most Bibles, it says all. A lot of studies have been done on that word because many think, well, is that like 70%? Is it 80%? Is it not? No, it's all. It is all. So, excellent question. It can be confusing. All right. Yeah, yeah, that's true.
Imagine that, jeez. If you're not worthy, you don't get to go. The ceremony, but the priest partner wasn't worthy, and he didn't get to go to
his daughter. Yeah, you know, and what is worthy human standards or is worthy God's standards? Well, if God's the one talking about it, it's God's standards. And what are his standards of being worthy? Heed the invitation.
So many of those things sound the same, but they're so twisted in that
way. Yeah. What was really fascinating with me is that kings, when kings had a wedding, whether it be a son or a daughter in their court, or even like a duke who worked for them, they provided the clothes, whether you had the money or not. Hey, my daughter wants blue and yellow to be her festive colors. Everybody's wearing blue and yellow, and I'm providing it because I'm the king. And a proper king loves their people.
And in our early days, not Lutherans, but Catholic Episcopal churches, the ladies could not go in if they didn't have a hat or a petticoat.
Yeah.
And they provided it at the church. They had a little oil thing if you didn't have one.
I've seen it in a couple Lutheran churches. Not as a necessity, but when enough people do it out of their own pious practice, what happens to those who aren't wearing? Am I supposed to do that? Yeah. We'll learn about that actually in the Sunday Bible study as we go on. The legalities of worship. Kind of like why I do what I do. I'm conscious of this all the time. I always try to do it in a way that doesn't say you need to do this too. I mean, so like, for example, Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer just before the Lord's Supper. If I were to do this instead of this, this is what I normally do. Our Father. A little bit more relaxed, still dignified, still reverent. If I were to change this, Our Father, to Our Father, who are, you know, that makes a little, that's subtle, yes, but that's a little bit different, like, because this is more pronounced. But you'll go into it, you'll see Lutheran churches where they'll do exactly that. And when they go, like when I go in front of the altar, just kind of do a gesture. Compared to which one of those makes you think that, ooh, should I be doing that? And that's where, because the gospel abounds, not legalities, not law. But anyway, this is my favorite 4th of July reading, because it's patriotic. It's not patriotic. This came about in the 3-year lectionary. This came out right around the 4th of July in 2020 during the coronavirus year. Do you pay taxes to Caesar and give God to God? How do you do both? And that's kind of not what Jesus is saying. So we'll go through it once. We won't have time to narrow this down in detail. What I will do is I will talk about how I preached this incorrectly a couple years ago. Yeah, Pastor makes mistakes. I promise I do it quite often. So let's read it. Verses 15 through 22.
And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of Father and Peace. Nor do you care about anyone, but you do not regard the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled, and left him.
All right. So here, I'll go over the incorrect. Where's the question? Oh boy, do I not have to pay taxes next year? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Generally, this means government. This means Caesar. This is the state. This is not non-church. This is secular matters. What's the answer to this question? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What's the answer to the question? Is it that? Nope. It's that. Jesus changes the conversation. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Does Jesus give in to testing and temptation? So he, I can't get into the entire thing, but this is kind of how I preached it. So do we have to pay taxes? Do we have to follow the government when they tell us we have to shut down church because of a virus? When the government tells us, in some states, they said, you cannot have communion. Not we recommend no communion, but you cannot have communion in your church. It was in many, many states. When I was in Nebraska, the county said, no, it's not allowed. They also said later on that we're not going to arrest anybody who does it. The state said, we recommend. The state was conservative, and the county and city were very liberal. So my answer to that, and as I preached it, was here. Pay your taxes, follow the speed limit, don't break the law, give honor to where honor is due, but not at the cost of giving honor to God. So another, why do we give to God? Well, first, because God gives to us. God gives us his word, his sacraments, he forgives. Then we respond in joy. We respond by getting up to the altar for the Lord's Supper. We respond by praying. We respond by singing. We respond in the offering place. We respond by volunteering. We respond by out of joy. Because it's owed him. Those things are God's. And that's not how I should have preached it. It makes sense, right? Yes, pay your taxes, but not, or follow what the government says, but not at the cost of going to church on Sunday. It's part of it. It's a very small part of what's going on. So the answer to their question is actually way up here. And I spent about 4 hours on that the other day. I was dumbfounded by it. Oh, wow. I really messed that one up. His answer is a non-answer. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And this goes even farther, because after this we'll talk about the Sadducees. Puts him to another test about the resurrection. So, what is Jesus saying here? He's describing their hypocrisy. What's a hypocrite?
Says one thing,
doesn't it? Yeah, a fake, or even Homer is an old playwright. Homer's Odyssey and all that. A hypocrite is an actor in that part of classical Greek. But exactly. Says one thing, does another. Does one thing, says another. Whatever it may be. So Jesus will describe hypocrisy, and that will take a little bit of time next time. Because his answer to the question is a non-answer. Why put me to the test, you hypocrite? Now I'm about to show you how you're a hypocrite. Show me the coin for the tax. And we'll go through that later on, because that'll probably be about 20 minutes or so. Anything else? Any questions? All right. Close with the Lord's Prayer then. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all.